Welcome to Salvation by Grace, a broadcast ministry of Grace Christian Assembly, a Sovereign Grace Fellowship in Smyrna, Tennessee. For more information, we invite you to visit our website at www.salvationbygrace.org. Now let's join our teacher, Jim McLarty.
Happy Father's Day to all you dads. Yeah, I like Father's Day. For a while, used to think that it was just a trick by Hallmark to sell more cards. And then I became a father, and suddenly Father's Day took on a greater meaning. In fact, I believe I'm wearing one of my lovely Father's Day gifts at this moment. So, happy Father's Day. I think it's interesting that of all of the relationships that God could have chosen to represent his relationship with his people, he could have chosen master and servant. He could have chosen great uncle and distant cousin. He could have chosen any human relationship to try to help us understand the way he relates to his people, but he chose Father. He chose to say, I am your heavenly Father. God always speaks of himself in the male, despite the gender-neutral Bibles that are coming out to try to dispose of that fact. Jesus was a male. He was called the Son of God. God represents himself as being male. Those are just facts. I'm sorry I didn't write the book. That's just the way it is. And he chose to not just say, I am a king on a throne and you all are peons and serfs below me. He chose to say, I am a loving father and you are my children, sons and daughters. And he did that on purpose because he knows that there is no greater bond on earth than that of parent and child. So he opted to say, I am a parent and you are a child. And because he represents himself as male, said, I am father and you are sons and daughters. So fatherhood is a very, very precious relationship in God's eyes. It's the relationship he chose to represent himself in. And to be a good dad, I'm not really bringing a Father's Day message here this morning, but to be a good dad, we have to try to learn from the example of our Father and carry those same attributes over into our family. The same way that Christ is the head of the church, we're to be the head of our family and the head of our household and be the spiritual leaders in our household. And that takes sacrifice. That takes being willing to give of yourself, as all agape love does. I think I've told you before, bless you, are you all right? Oh, okay. I've told you before that the Bible only uses two of the three Greek terms for love. There is a classical Greek word for love, eros, that you don't find anywhere in the Bible, but the two words that you do find are agape, the highest form of love, and phileo, the root word from which we get words like Philadelphia, brotherly love. But agape is sacrificial love. Phileo is kind of that I scratch your back, you scratch mine kind of love. It's that kind of friendship, brotherhood, love, that is based on mutual benefit. But agape love is the love where you love for the benefit of the one being loved, whether or not you get any reward for having done that. You love sacrificially. And John picked that up in one of his short epistles, and he wrote, herein is love, so that we would understand and be able to define love. He said, herein is love, not that we loved God. That's not the way the relationship of love between us and God began. We didn't wake up one day and say, I will now love God, and then God will love me in response. John said, no, herein is love, not that we loved God, but that God loved us and gave his Son to be a propitiation for our sins. In other words, God demonstrated his love through sacrifice. Sacrifice is the essence of all true love. All true, genuine love starts with, I will give of myself for the good of the person I am loving. And that's what God did. God gave his Son before any of us knew his Son, before any of us wanted the Son, while we were still enemies of the Son, while we were all deeply in our sins, born dead in trespasses and sins, going our own way, happily marching like lemmings off a cliff toward hell, la-di-da, going our own way. God knew that despite our dislike for him and despite our not wanting him, that the best thing he could do for us was save us. The best thing he could do for us was provide a propitiation for our sins. And so he accomplished that in the death of his son. He sacrificed his son sacrificed his life, his body, gave himself over to the tortures, to the whip, to the cross, all out of love for you, when Paul would argue you were yet enemies of God when he did all that for you. That's love. And that's why John picks it up and says, herein is love. Not that we loved God and he responded, but that God first loved us and gave his son a propitiation for our sins. So when you're trying to work out your fatherhood duties and your fatherly character and responsibilities, and you know what? Take that out of just fatherhood. Carry it out into every relationship you have in your life that is based in love. Love requires sacrifice. Love requires doing what is good for the other person instead of that kind of thinking that is so natural for our flesh that says, sure, I'll love you as long as you love me. I'll be your friend, Tom, as long as you're my friend. But the first time you cross me, well, now you've got a real enemy because, oh, I'll get you. That's not real genuine love. That's conditional love. And most all love that we experience in our lives is conditional love. It's based on, I'll love you as long as you do good enough things for me that I get some benefit out of it. And then if I get adequate benefit out of it, I'll love you back. But that's not the way godly agape love works. Godly agape love sacrifices for the good of the one that is loved. Now, that's easy for us to do as dads for our children, because I am convinced that the only real, genuine, unconditional love that human beings experience in this lifetime is love for their children. That's the only unconditional love. Right? Am I telling the truth? Okay. I see everybody going, well, I'd like to think that I... But no, the truth is... I mean, be honest. Okay, you two love each other. I'm going to pick on you because you're up here, up front. You two love each other. But, Shane, can you think of circumstances whereby your love for Elizabeth could wane if Elizabeth did certain things that offended you so much that you would say, you know, I don't love you as much as I once did?
No.
Okay, good. Good answer. He's been trained very well. Well done. When you look at your child, when that baby is born, you have this opportunity to just pour yourself into the kid, knowing that the kid, you can't spoil the child, and knowing that the kid can't really hurt you. The kid can't do anything back to you, so you can allow yourself to just pour unconditional love into your child, knowing that it's going to be reciprocated. The child's going to, until they become, 15, 16, and then you have to kind of struggle a little bit. But for your whole life, as long as you've got kids, as long as they're your children, they will be your children. You will be their parents for the rest of their life. There's nothing they can ever do to stop being your child. I will be Megan's dad until the day that, forever. I was going to say, until the day we die. When I die, I'm still her dad. She doesn't get a replacement dad. I will always be Megan's dad. She's stuck with me. And we all are sorry for you. But that relationship is a relationship that simply cannot be severed in any way. You only get one dad. And God knew that. God understood that human relationship. So when he chose a relationship to say, this is what I'm like with my people, he chose that relationship, the dad relationship, the Abba, father relationship, that simply cannot be changed, cannot be severed. Even death can't stop it. He will always be your father. And if he has ever called himself your father, it's because he always was your father. God, who does not change and cannot change, always considered you his child, because that's the way father-child relationships work. So on this Father's Day, be thankful, those of you who had good dads. I had a great dad, and he's not with us anymore. But for Father's Day, my sister sent me a silver-framed picture of my dad, and it's sitting up on my mantle now. And on this Father's Day, be thankful if you had a good dad. And for those of you who are dads, try to reflect the love of your father for your family and for your wife and for those around you. And love requires sacrifice. So there's my Father's Day message. We are moving our way through the Lord's Prayer. We are now to, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. That phrase comes out of Matthew 6:13. You don't have to turn there. I'm sure you've all memorized the Lord's Prayer. But let's start at like Psalm 141. Jeff just read for us out of the Psalms. Psalm 141, and Tom, since you've got a Bible open, turn to Psalm 19:12. I'll have you read something else. This phrase, "lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil," is oftentimes taken as two different clauses, as if each of those phrases stands on their own as a complete thought. I disagree with that. I think the conjunction in the middle of the sentence, the "but" in the English language in the middle of that sentence, connects those two thoughts, and I think Jesus intended to connect the two thoughts. I have read many commentaries that just try to deal with "lead us not into temptation," and then they sort of go into theological apoplexy because they don't know how to explain. Yes, that's right, theological apoplexy. Then they try to explain that phrase, how it can be that God is the one who leads people into temptation. And they have to struggle with that concept that God leads people into temptation. Why would Jesus say, when you pray to your Father, say, "lead us not into temptation," if it isn't God who's doing it? Then, of course, they run over... Jeff, you've got a Bible, yeah? Find James 1 for a second. And we're going to have you read like verses 12 to 16. So we've got a lot of verses flying around. Let's read these. Let's start there. When Jesus introduced this concept of "lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil," and saying it to God, it was not a completely foreign concept to his Jewish audience. They know that David in the Psalms had presented this same idea, that it was God who you would go and beseech to keep you from temptation, trials in this lifetime. We'll talk about those too. So let's start at Psalm 141. Psalm 141, the first four verses say, "Lord, I cry unto thee, make haste unto me, give ear unto my voice when I cry unto thee. Let my prayer be set forth before thee as incense, and the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice. Set a watch, O Lord, before my mouth, and keep the door of my lips." Do you realize what he's asking there? He's saying, "God, stop my talking. God, protect my mouth and the things I say. Set a gate, set a watch, O Lord, before my mouth, and keep the door of my lips. Incline not my heart to evil." Now, did David just say in writing to God, did he just ask God, "Please, God, do not incline my heart toward evil"? Very much like Jesus saying, "lead us not into temptation." It seems that both Jesus and David so far seem to think that God is so sovereign, and you know how much I like that word sovereign, that God is so sovereign that he can, in fact, incline folk toward good or toward evil. And David said, knowing that that's how you are in your character, I'm here asking you not to incline me toward evil. In fact, shut my mouth if that's what it takes. Stop my lips and do not incline my heart toward evil to practice wicked works with men that work iniquity. Now, that's pretty clear. He said, God, do not incline my heart to practice wicked works with men that work iniquity, and let me not eat of their food. Their dainties is the word in the Old English. Now, okay, I have to ask as a first premise now, did God just say in his word, did David just write, "please, God, do not incline my heart toward evil"? Is that what it says? Now, if it says that, we've got to deal with that. If it says that, we have to recognize that that is a theology that both David and Jesus put forward, that it is God who protects us from evil, who keeps us from trials and tribulations in this life, and who can, for his own reason and purpose, bring trouble into our life. Okay, now, let's look. You've got Psalm 19:12 over there, don't you, Tom? Read it nice and loud for us.
"Who can discern his errors? Forgive my hidden faults." Keep going.
Yeah, sure.
"Keep your servant also from willful sins. May they not rule over me."
Now stop for 1 second. He just said, "Please, God, forgive my hidden sins," the things that I don't even know about. In any given day, we're all guilty of things we don't even know about. In fact, according to the law, the Mosaic law even had a sacrifice that was made for sins of ignorance, things you just didn't even know you did. The high priest would sacrifice for the sins of ignorance. James would pick it up and say, to know to do the good and not do it becomes sin. So if you had opportunity today to do some good thing and you passed it by, you're guilty. There are hidden things in your heart, in your mind, the little things you think that you hope nobody ever... If you ever had a thought that you think, oh, I hope nobody heard that. Oh, dear. Well, we all do. That's our sinful nature. The guilt or the realization of our sinfulness that comes from the Spirit of God living in us creates that war. It sets up that enmity between the Spirit and the flesh. And the flesh wants to think about those things and dwell on those things. And the Spirit of God rises up and says, no, think on things that are pure and right and just and holy. Think on these things. And our flesh says, no, 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 I like to think about that other stuff. That other stuff feels good to me. No, no, I shouldn't think about that stuff. Well, David says here, forgive God those hidden sins. Read that again, those two verses.
Who can discern his errors? Forgive my hidden faults. Keep your servant also from willful sins.
Did you hear that? He started with, who can discern his own errors? No one can. I mean, none of us has any idea before God how guilty we really are. And then he says, now, forgive my hidden sins, and then goes into, keep me from willfully sinning. Now, did he just ask God to keep him from willfully entering into sin? Mm-hmm. So then, isn't it axiomatic that God could also allow him to enter into willful sin? God does it all the way through the Bible. God, who can stop people from sinning, oftentimes doesn't and lets those things happen. Couldn't God, if he had wanted to, let's go for big concepts, couldn't God, if he had wanted to, kept the serpent out of the Garden of Eden?
Yep.
Sure he could have. Yeah, he's God. He's sovereign. He's in control. Sure. If he didn't want Adam and Eve to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, if he said, okay, there's this tree, it's got the knowledge of good and evil, now don't eat of that tree, why didn't he just plant that tree outside the garden? Couldn't he have planted it anywhere else he wanted? Why does it say that he put it right in the middle of the garden? Dead center of the garden, tree you can't eat from. And then I'll introduce a snake who will come in and tell you, you know, the only reason God doesn't want you to eat from that is he knows that the minute you eat from it, you'll be like God. And God just doesn't want you to be like God, but you'll be able to discern for yourself what's good and what's bad and what's right and what's wrong, and that will make you more godly, so that's why God doesn't want you to do it. Bring the temptation. Here comes the temptation. Did you see the temptation? Satan is the tempter. That's one of his names throughout the Bible. He comes in and tempts Eve and says, you know, I know that God said this, but there's also this to consider. And then he appeals to her ego. He appeals to the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life. The three things that John said are the root of all sin. And says, can't you see that the fruit is good to eat and it looks good to the eye and it'll make you wise? And her flesh rose up and said, yes, it'll make me wise. And God doesn't want me to have it because God's not fair. And so we're going to do it the fair way, and I'm going to eat the fruit. And once she eats the fruit, everything God said was true was true. It turned out that the devil was a liar, that they did begin to die, that they were driven out of the garden, that they didn't become like God. They, in fact, became ashamed. They, in fact, became aware that they were sinful, that they were rebels. None of the things that they were promised by the devil took place. Everything that God promised them did take place. Couldn't God have stopped all that if he'd wanted to? Couldn't he have just not let the serpent in and kept the tree out of the garden? Sure he could have. If it had been God's intention to create a race of humans who were absolutely perfect forever, couldn't he have just made more angels? He did. He made angels, and then a third of the angels fell. And the angels that were left over, Paul calls the elect angels. Isn't that interesting language that he would call angels elect? Why? Because God chose them to not fall. He held them up, which means the ones that did fall were the ones God allowed to fall. This is very, very difficult for our traditional minds to get a hold of, but the simple fact is the theology of the Bible is God is so sovereign that given the option of keeping sin out of his world, he opted to let it in. Listen, at the end of the book of Revelation, does it not say that the archangel Michael is going to grab Satan, cast him into the abyss, hold him there for 1,000 years, then he'll be released for a short time, then God comes back, throws him into the lake of fire where he will be tormented forever? Doesn't it say that? Well, then why didn't he do that in Genesis 2? Once the serpent entered the garden, and it became obvious that he was going to be the tempter and mess up all of mankind, why didn't God intervene immediately and say, Michael, run down there, get him, put him in the abyss, hold him there, and later we'll stick him in the lake of fire because I don't want that mess on my earth. He didn't do that. He's going to do it. He can do it, but he didn't do it. All we can conclude then is that God knows what he's doing, and this is all according to his sovereign plan. The devil is not, get this in your head, the devil is not co-equal with God. It is often taught this way, that there's God and there's the devil, and they are great cosmic eternal enemies fighting over the souls of men. God gets a vote, the devil gets a vote, you cast the deciding vote. No. You don't find that anywhere in the Bible. In fact, what you find is that the devil is God's servant. He is his footstool. He is his soldier, doing exactly what God determined he would do. Now, is he doing it willingly? Well, no, he doesn't believe he's serving God. But is he doing it willfully? Yes, absolutely. He's doing exactly what he wants to do, and sovereign God is using him in the doing of it. Why did God allow Satan to come in and tempt Adam and Eve and bring sin to the human race? Why did he allow it? Because according to the book of Revelation, there was also a lamb slain before the foundation of the world. There was already a fail-safe in place, the Son of God, who was prepared before the first person was ever made, prepared to be the propitiatory price, to prove the love of God, to show the grace and mercy of God on people who simply couldn't deserve it. And the only way for God to create trophies of grace, to show his grace, to exhibit that character and nature of God that was gracious and merciful, was for there to be a race of people who absolutely needed grace and mercy. You got all that? You see, God is sovereign. God is in control. God is in charge. God knows what he's doing. And God had his Son before the foundation of the world and said, you will have a people that are yours. But you're going to have to go buy them. You're going to have to go redeem them. You're going to have to go purchase them. You're going to have to go be the propitiatory sacrifice for those people. And then they will be yours based on your sacrifice, buying them off the slave market of sin so that none of them can ever brag that they did it. By grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man would boast. That's the theology of the whole Bible. God is doing what he's doing on purpose to bring glory to himself. And if you don't understand that, you cannot understand the grace that drew salvation's plan. The fact of the matter is the salvation of human beings redounds to the glory of God. And God is glorifying himself in the salvation of his people. But in order to get that glory, and in order to demonstrate that grace, there had to be a people to save. Now, God cannot and does not, according to James. Okay, are we in James? Are we at James 1:12? Somebody there? Everybody go there. Let's turn there real quick. James 1:12. Right after the book of Hebrews, you'll find James. Now, this is the section that troubles so many theologians. Earlier when I used the phrase theological apoplexy, this is where they have difficulty because they've got James writing this, which seems to be in contradiction to Jesus saying and David saying that you would pray to God that he would not lead you to temptation. I had you turn to it, didn't I, Jeff? You want to read it for us?
Sure.
12 to 16.
Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren.
So now, here
every good gift and every perfect gift is from above.
Okay. Well, no, go right ahead. Oh, no, it's read on.
Okay, and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures.
Now, you wanted to get all the way to by his will, didn't you? See, you wanted, by his will he begat us. with the word of truth. In other words, we were saved by His will. Same thing I've been saying. It was His will that did all this. He chose to save us. By His will, He birthed us into the family of God. But the verse that jumps out in the middle of all that is verse 13, says, "Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither does He tempt any man." So now you've got Jesus saying, "Lead us not into temptation." And you've got James saying, "God doesn't tempt anybody." And so you've got countless commentaries out there of people trying to balance those two concepts. The most popular way to balance those two concepts is to explain that when Jesus spoke of God tempting, what He was saying is that God puts people through trials, like He did Job, for the purpose of sharpening or perfecting their faith, for the purpose of trying, testing, proving our faith, but never for the purpose of causing us to fall, never for the purpose of tempting us to sin. And that's what James is saying, that when a man is tempted to sin, he should never say he's tempted of God, because God cannot be tempted with evil, neither does He ever tempt any man. That's the most common explanation of the apparent conflict between the two. I don't agree with that. I'm just telling you that that's the common interpretation. I think the answer to what Jesus is saying, that is perfectly in line with what James is saying, is to get the whole phrase, "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." Now, let's see, aponeroU. Apo, this is out or out of or from in the Greek. This is the phrase, out or deliver us from or out temptation. This is actually the word for evil. It's the noun form of the word for evil, wicked. However, in the King James translation, they just have deliver us from evil. In the Greek, there is a definite article in the middle of it. Deliver us from the evil. And because this is a noun form of this word poneros, poneros is the adjective form, wickedness, evil. Am I getting all this right, Jeff, so far? Okay, good. He's our Greek scholar, so I have to double check everything with him and make sure I'm doing right. Consequently, because it says noun form, the evil, many of your translations will say from the evil one, because the idea behind the original text is not just deliver us from evil as a sort of concept, as a nebulous force out there that might come and get you, but that it is from the wicked one, from the evil one, from the one who is responsible for the evil. Now, I like that thinking. I like that translation for this reason. Check your translations. Who else has got a translation here? Does yours say the evil one? Yeah, okay. Just about all of them these days, the NIV, the ASV, even the New King James, are all going with the evil one, because new scholarship is all leaning in that direction, whereas the King James tried to go word for word and they dropped the definite article. Consequently, what this is really saying is, Jesus said, "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one," so that the evil one is the cause of the temptation. God uses means. Now, James said, "Don't let any man say when he's tempted, I am tempted of God," because God can't be tempted with sin or evil, and He doesn't tempt any man to fall into sin or evil. But in His sovereignty, He uses the devil to cause people to be tempted. You get that? Pardon me? Job. Oh, absolutely. The first chapter of Job, the devil comes to God. He says, "Where have you been?" And he says, "I've been running around in the world, and it's a mess down there." That's the Jim translation. And he says, "Have you considered my servant Job? He's an upright, righteous man who eschews evil." Baiting. Pardon me?
Baiting.
Yeah, he's baiting Satan. That's pretty funny. Is that what you said?
Yeah.
And he says, "Have you considered Job?" And he says, "Well, yes, but does Job serve you for nothing? You've given him everything. You've made him rich. You've built a hedge around him. Destroy his stuff. Take away his stuff. He'll curse you to your face." God says, "Okay, You can take all his stuff, but you can't touch him. And God drops that hedge of protection. Now, who's in control there?
God.
God's in control there.
He told Satan what he could do.
Yes, he told Satan what he could do. He limited Satan's ability to touch Job. Have you ever seen in one of John's epistles, again, where John says that those who are loved by God are kept by God, and that wicked one touches them not? It's very good to know. That's good news. It's good news to know that that wicked one cannot touch you. You know, I do believe, and often have, that the conversation between Jesus and Peter is one of the most frightening conversations in the Bible, when he says, Peter, Satan has come to me and has asked to have you. He said, Satan has desired of me to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. How frightening is that?
What'd you say?
Yeah, exactly. Now, I believe it's because Satan, who is not unfamiliar with Scripture, please remember, and we'll look at it in a moment, that he quoted Scripture to Jesus. He's not unfamiliar with Scripture. And he knows that the Scripture says, just as Jesus quotes it, that the one who shares bread at Jesus' table is also going to betray him. So the devil knew that one of the 12, once the 12 were picked, somebody was going to be Satan's, and he knew it. He knew one of them was his. And I think he was watching Peter, and Peter's always the one. You get the most consistent personality profile of any apostle. You get Peter all the way through the four Gospels. Peter's always the one making the mistake, tripping, putting his foot in his mouth. He's the one who's most obviously kind of the mess up of the group. And I think Satan watched and figured, well, it's got to be him. You know, I mean, look. And so he comes to Jesus and says, okay, can I have him? You know I get him. Can I have him? And he says to Peter, Satan has desired to have you, that he can sift you like wheat. And you know, Peter had to be going, and? And Jesus says, but I have prayed for you, that your faith fail not. Oh, so who secured him?
Jesus
secured him. He didn't say, by the way, the devil wants to have you. Good luck with that. Have faith. Buck up. Do good works. He said, I have prayed for you that your faith will not fail. Did Peter's faith fail? No. Peter was the one who was chosen on the day of Pentecost to stand up and preach the message that brought the church into existence. Oh, I like the irony of that.
And to think about the one that didn't happen. Think what's going on in the spiritual realm with the Lord's Supper.
Oh.
Jesus is saying, just waiting.
Well, that's the other half. At the Lord's Supper, he knows it's the Passover. He knows it's time for Jesus to die. He's waiting to see who it's going to be. And John leans back on Jesus' breast and says, who is it? And he says, the one who, when I dip the sop, I hand it to. You know Satan heard that conversation. He dips it, he hands it to Judas, and according to John, he said, and instantly the devil took Judas. That was permission. The one who I dip is the one he gets. Dips it, hands it to Judas, and it says, immediately Satan entered into Judas. And Jesus looked at him and said, what you do, do quickly. Who's in control there?
I got a date with the cross.
I got a date with the cross. I got to be on it by tomorrow at noon. What you're doing, do. Move. Go. And he ran out into the darkness. And the next day, that man hung himself. That's dark, but who was in charge?
Jesus
was in charge. God in his sovereignty was in charge. There were no mistakes there. Oh, Job. So that's where we were. So Job, the devil is talking with God about Job, and the devil goes down and kills off all his children in one day. Job is sitting in his finery, in his splendor, in the grandness of his life, when servants start coming to him and giving him a list of what he's lost. And they come to him and start saying, oh, all your cattle, your animals, they're all dead. Oh, gee. And then he comes and says, oh, there was a tornado, killed all your sons. Oh, your daughters are dead. Everybody's dead. That had to be difficult. So then Satan goes back and God says, see, he's still not cursing me. See, he says, right, but if you let me touch his body, he'll curse you to your face. Sure, as long as he retains his health, sure. But if you let me get him, he'll curse you to your face. And God says, okay, you can touch his body, but you can't kill him. Who's in charge of life and death?
Jesus.
Jesus and God, they're in charge of life and death. Who's in charge of sickness? Okay, you can make him sick, but you can't kill him. God in his sovereignty allowed what happened in Job's life. So he comes down and he makes him so sick that the end of his life is that he is sitting, he's lost everything, he's dirt poor, and he's sitting on an ash heap with a broken piece of pottery, cutting open his boils so that they can bleed out. This is where we find Job, sitting there cutting open the sores so that the pus can run out of him, and he's lost everything. And his own wife comes to him and says, "Will you still retain your integrity? Curse God and die." So he's got the devil, he's got his wife, he's got everybody saying to him, "Don't you see that God did this to you?" The devil saying, "God did this to you." His wife saying, "God did this to you." Who did it to him? Satan did it to him. By God's allowance, by God's permission. Who was in charge of everything that happened to him? God. But did God do it? No. He uses means. He used the devil. Are you understanding me? "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one." Because the evil one is the source of the temptation. The evil one is the source of the bad stuff that comes into our life. Now, by the way, I got that deep into Job. I have to quote the next section because it's burned into my memory. When his wife said to him, "Will you still retain your integrity? Curse God and die." Job said, "Naked came I from my mother's womb, and thus will I return thither. I will die naked the way I came in," is the idea. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Their sovereignty. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. That was Job's conclusion. Bless God anyway. And then the next verse says, "And in all this." Boy, that's a lot of all this, isn't it? Man, that's a lot of all this. Could any of us have withstood that? Lose your children, lose your livelihood, lose your stuff, lose your health, sitting on an ash heap, cutting open your boils. That's the all this. "And in all this, Job sinned not, neither charged God foolishly." Man, we need to remember that. Because this is the sovereignty of God that brings trouble into our lives. And it is our natural inclination to want to raise our fist and say, "How could you do this to me?" Well, that's the end of the book of Job. Job has his three fair weather friends who come and say, "Well, you must have done something. God doesn't just do this capriciously. He must have done, this must be your fault." And Job retains his integrity and says, "No, God did this for his own reasons." And Job was right. And at the end of the book of Job, God shows up and says, "Who is this that darkens my counsel without knowledge?" Then spends chapter after chapter explaining his sovereignty over every aspect of the universe. And then when he gets done, he says, "Those three guys didn't say anything right about me," and tells them that unless Job sacrifices for them, he won't even hear their prayers anymore. God cares that you say the right thing about him. And the right thing was what Job said. He did not charge God foolishly in all this. He accepted all this from the hand of God and recognized that God in his sovereignty can do whatever he wants. And that's a little scary. Because we have comfortable lives. And if God wants to drop us down to that level, do you realize that while Job learned the lesson of God's absolute sovereignty by the time God showed up and said, "You know, where were you when I hung the universe? Can you put a hook in Leviathan's jaw and make it do your bidding? Do you feed the baby lambs? Do you feed the baby birds? Do you feed the lion? I do all that. Do you control the sweet influence of the Pleiades?" I always like that phrase because I have no idea what it means. He says, do you do all that? I do all that. So Job learned that lesson. But really, in the end, God used Job to make a point to Satan. Do you recognize that? Do you realize that? Sometimes things go on in our lives that we just don't have any idea. Remember the man born blind? His apostles came to him. There was a man 30 years old, born blind. And they came to him and said, "Jesus, who sinned? Did this man sin or did his parents sin that resulted in him being born blind?" Do you remember Jesus' answer? Jesus said, neither he nor his parents. "But that I may be glorified in working the works of God, this man was born blind." 30 years, that guy walked on the planet Earth blind so that when Jesus showed up there, there'd be a blind guy for him to heal. Did that man suffer for 30 years for the glory of Christ? Yeah, absolutely. Did he have any choice? Not a bit. Did it work out exactly the way God intended it? Yep. Jesus reached all the way back and said, he was born blind 30 years ago on purpose so that when I got here, I'd have someone to heal. Because this is really all about me. I will be glorified in healing him, so he'll suffer for 30 years so that I can heal him, so I'll be glorified. That's the God of the Bible, who sovereignly does whatever he pleases. But my point is this morning that God uses means, and the means that he uses to bring trouble and temptation into our life is Satan. Satan is the tool that he uses to accomplish those things. So there is no real conflict between Jesus saying, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil or the evil one, and James saying, when a man is tempted, don't let him say, I'm tempted of God, because God tempts no man. That's true. There's no conflict. It is not God that causes the temptation. It is God that allows it, that decrees it, that is sovereign over it, but it is the devil that accomplishes it. You get that? And then, according to James, every man, when he is tempted, is drawn away by his own lust and is enticed. Then, when that lust that is in a man is conceived, it brings forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, brings forth death. So all the devil really needs to do is play on our natural inclinations. Our natural desires and lusts are enough for the devil to just stir it up a little bit, and it'll bring forth that fruit of sinfulness that abides, that resides in us, that can't wait to demonstrate itself. Now, let me ask you another question. Is there any sin in being tempted? The temptation itself, is the temptation a sin? Turn over real quickly to Hebrews 4. Let me show you something. Say it again.
If it talks about if you look upon a woman and are tempted to cheat on your wife, then that's the same as cheating.
No, he said if you look on a woman with lust in your heart, then you're guilty as an adulterer. Mm-hmm. And he was talking to people who were trying to perfect themselves under the law, and he was making sure they recognized that their own fleshly actions were not going to get them genuine righteousness, that they were guilty. He was making sure that everyone understood that they were guilty, right? They had conceived that lust in their heart. The temptation was the woman walking by. They went ahead and exercised, let the temptation turn into a lust, and the lust brought forth sin, which is exactly what James said. What did I say? Hebrews 4, 14 to 16. Does somebody have that? Hebrews 4, 14 to 16.
I got it.
Okay, read it out loud for us if you would.
Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but was in all points tempted as are yet without sin, as we are yet without sin.
We do not have a high priest who's entered into the heavens who can't feel our infirmities. Our high priest, he said, can feel our infirmities. That's why Jesus has sympathy, why God has pity on us, is that Jesus came and was a man walking and talking in flesh for 33 and a half years for that very purpose, to be tempted, according to the book of Hebrews, to be tempted in all ways such as we are, yet, what are the next words? Without sin. Yet without sin. So you can't say that there is sin in temptation. Christ himself was tempted in all ways such as we are, and yet he was without sin. Why? Because those temptations that came his way never bore fruit. He stopped them before they ever became lustful desire. Read those three verses for us again, if you would, Scott.
Seeing then that when we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need.
Okay, there's the second half of it. Because he understands our weakness, because he has been flesh and bone, because he has been tempted and yet is without sin, he recognizes our shortfallings. So we can come boldly to the throne of grace, not the throne of judgment. We don't come to that throne and say, I've sinned, therefore I'm going to be punished. We come to the throne of grace knowing that what we're going to find is the high priest who has been tempted in all ways such as we are, who understands our shortfallings and the temptations of living human fleshly lives. So we can come boldly to that throne of grace. That's really good news. And there we find help for our shortfallings. We find help for our afflictions because he is sympathetic to our situation. You get that? Now let me show you something else. Turn then to Luke 4. Let's go there real quick. Jesus was tempted in all ways, such as we are, yet without sin. Luke 4, starting at verse 1. Jesus has just been baptized. It's the beginning of his 3.5-year earthly ministry. And the very first thing that happens to him, having been baptized, the Spirit of God comes down in the figure as a dove, lands on him. He is identified then as the Lamb of God that will take away the sins of the world. His ministry has begun. This is the first public pronouncement of who he is. What's the very first thing that happens to him as he starts his ministry? Verse 1 says, "And Jesus, being full of the Holy Spirit, returned from Jordan," that's where he was baptized, "and was led by the Spirit of God into the wilderness, being 40 days tempted of the devil." Now there's a parallel account of that in Matthew 4 that is even more specific in the language, where it says he came up out of the water and says, "And immediately he was led into the desert to be tempted of the devil." That was the plan of God, is that as soon as he was announced to be our Redeemer, our Savior, the first thing he had to do was go withstand the temptations of the devil, the beginning of him being tempted in all ways such as we are. And he was led by the Spirit of God to be tempted. Yes. So then can you see where he would say in his model prayer, "Pray, lead us not into temptation"? Well, sure, he was. He was led into temptation. He was led to be tempted of the devil. He was led to be tempted of the devil, which is again why I read this passage as being, "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one," the tempter. You getting all that? 1 Peter 5:8, you don't have to turn there, says, I thought I'd throw this in while we're talking about Satan, the devil. Do you know what the word Satan means, by the way? Satan, the Hebrew. The accuser. Right, exactly right. The accuser. Which is why he's also called the accuser of the brethren in the New Testament. That's what Satan means. Peter wrote, "We need to be self-controlled and alert because your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour." And that language is very specific. Seeking whom he may devour. He's not out devouring at will. He's not out just chewing up everybody he feels like chewing up. He's out there actively seeking the ones who he can get. But there are some he just can't get. There are some that have that hedge around them, like Job did. There are some who, according to John, have the Spirit of God in them, and that evil one touches him not. And that has to be very frustrating to him when he thinks he's got somebody and finds out, oh, they're gods. Okay, so Jesus, that's where I was. Jesus in Luke 4. "Jesus, being full of the Holy Ghost, returned unto Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being 40 days tempted of the devil. In those days he ate nothing, and when they were ended, afterwards he was hungry. And the devil said to him, 'If you are the Son of God,'" I like to point out that the devil, you get, again, a fairly consistent sense of the way he works throughout the Bible. He loves hypotheticals. He showed up to Adam and Eve and said, "Didn't God say that you could eat from every tree in the garden?" And he just left it there. He quoted God. He just left a piece off. Took it from its natural context. Out of context preaching. That's why I stump against that so much. Out of context said, "Didn't God say you can eat from every tree of the garden?" And he just stopped right there. Well, God did say that, except God said you can eat of every tree in the garden, except the tree of the knowledge of good and evil that's in the middle of the garden. So he quoted it right. He just truncated it. He does the same thing here to the very living Word of God. And I love to point out, by the way, if Satan will quote Scripture to the incarnate Word of God, do you think he's afraid to quote it to you? No. If he can trip you up and confuse you by using the Bible, that's the best place to do it. Look, Satan isn't trying to keep you from religion. Satan loves religion. Jesus went into the temple and was healing demoniacs in the temple. What were demoniacs doing in the temple? They like worship. They just like wrong worship. The devil is not afraid of religion. He just likes wrong religion. He likes people being satisfied with their religion to the degree that they think they're okay. I'm fine. How do you know you're fine? I have all these good works stacked up over here that I can take to God and say, look at all the good works I've done. I'm satisfied in my flesh. I've done certain things. I've made certain professions, said certain prayers. I belong to a certain denomination. I do certain work. Therefore, I am satisfied with me. Well, Satan loves that because he knows the scripture well enough to know that Jesus said, some will say to me, Lord, Lord, have we not done great works in your name? Have we not cast out devils in your name? Have we not prophesied in your name? And I will say to them, depart from me, ye workers of iniquity. I never knew you. Oh, well, he's got those people. As long as they're gratified and satisfied in their religion and satisfied with their own self-righteousness and their works, the devil would love to keep them there. And he will happily quote out-of-context scripture to them to keep them there. Because, boy, he's got them then. Only sick people, desperately ill people who recognize what sinners they are will ever seek a Savior. So the last thing he's going to do is let you come to that realization. He's going to keep telling you, you're fine. Didn't God say you can eat any tree you want? Yeah, but he said not that one. Oh, he doesn't mean that. He knows the day you eat of that, you'll be like him. You'll be like God's determining good and evil for yourself. 99% of all world religion is based on that proclamation that godliness is determining for yourself what's right and what's wrong. How many religions can you name? And I can name plenty of them, and much of Christianity is just lists of do's and don'ts. Do this, don't do that. Do this, don't do that. Don't do that. And are you a Christian? Well, Christians don't do that, 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 and that. Yeah, and these are our list of rules. Stick to our rules. That goes to the Garden of Eden. Satan said, you'll be like God, determining for yourself what's good and evil. Godliness is not determining for yourself what is good and evil. Godliness is recognizing that his son propitiated for all your sins and your whole righteousness and standing before God being wrapped up in the finished work of Christ. That's godliness. But as long as you're still listening to the devil and saying, godliness is doing right and wrong, good and bad, and then I make a list of the good and the bad, I don't do the bad, I do the good, and therefore God will accept me on that basis, that's the devil's religion. He's happy with it because it's running rampant these days, and people like it because it appeals to your flesh, it appeals to your ego. It makes you go, well, I'm doing it. There I am. I'm a good Christian. Look, I have my list. It's hard for people to get a hold of, but you know what? Jesus doesn't save good people. Jesus saves sinners. If you can see yourself in that phrase and say, I'm a sinner, well, that's a precious thing to God because now you're on your way toward looking for a Savior. It's the people who stand up and say, I'm fine, I'm good, I'm doing my works, I'm doing my righteousness, I'm fine, I'm a good person. Those are the people that are in trouble, and the devil would love to keep you there. And he'll quote scripture to keep you there. That's my point. He quoted scripture to Jesus. Let's go on. The devil said to him, if you are the Son of God, hypothetical, he was the Son of God, and he knew he was the Son of God. Come on. When Jesus healed the demoniac at the Gadarenes, it says that those demons fell on their face and worshiped and said, Son of God, what have you to do with us? Have you come to cast us into the abyss before our time? They knew who he was. They wanted to know what he was doing there on earth. And have you come to torment us before our time? They even knew there was a time they were going to be tormented. They were going to be cast into the abyss, and he's the one that's going to do it. They knew all of that. So he says, if you be the Son of God, if you be the Son of God, you're obviously hungry. Command this stone that it be turned into bread. Jesus said, it is written. He answered him with the written word of God. Boy, that's the best answer to the devil. Just go back to it is written in proper context. It is written that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. That's what man will live by. So the devil took him up on a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in the moment of time, and the devil said, all this power will I give to you and the glory of them, for it is delivered unto me and to whomsoever I will give it. That should sound familiar to the Thursday night crowd. Here is the devil saying, I am the prince of the power of the air. I am the king of this world, and I'll give it to anybody I want to give it to. Where do these nations and powers rise up on the earth that have fought against God's people? Why is that? It's because they're demonic nations led by demonic leaders that the prince of the power of the air has empowered. He says to Jesus, I'll give you all these kingdoms and all the glory of them. And Jesus doesn't say, it's not yours to give. He said, I will give you all this if you will worship me, then all of this will be yours. So what's the trade-off if you want power in this world? Yeah, sure, worship Satan. It's easy to do. Just get in that religion that is satisfying to Satan, that right and wrong religion, just get into that and then accomplish great wealth and power in a world that is controlled by the prince of the power of the air, the king of this world, the prince of this domain. And he'll give you great power and glory and happiness, and you'll go through this whole life saying, look, I must be very blessed because I have everything. And no, actually what you are is under the control of the prince of the power of the air. He says, if you'll worship me, I'll give you all this. And Jesus answered and said, get thee behind me, Satan. I don't have time to really exegete all that out, but in the Greek it is in such a tense that what it means is get behind me and keep going till you're out of my sight. Get behind me at a distance. He says, get behind me, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. So he goes back and gives him proper contextual word of God to answer him. Then he brought him to Jerusalem, and he set him up on a pinnacle of the temple, and he said to him, if you be the Son of God, he keeps pounding that, driving that hypothetical, if you are the Son of God, cast yourself down. And then Satan says, because it is written. Isn't that remarkable? Here is Jesus, the very word of God, saying to him, it is written, it is written. And when Satan says, okay, this is the way the debate's going to go, we're going to use the word of God in the debate, Satan quotes scripture to Jesus. Man, that's nerve. He says, okay, well then cast yourself down because it is written that God will give his angels charge over you to keep you, and their hands will bear you up lest at any time you would dash your foot against a stone. Is that accurate?
Yes.
Yeah, it is. He quoted it accurately. But it's out of context and it's misapplied. That's why I say all the time, people who just take a verse from its context and then apply it according to their traditions aren't doing you any favors. They are confusing you with the Word of God, which is exactly the way Satan works. So then Jesus answering said, it is written, thou shalt not tempt the Lord your God. Because Satan wanted to use the Word of God as a method to tempt God, as a way to say, I want to do what I want to do when I want to do it, and it's God's fault, and I'm going to blame God for it. And Jesus turns around and says, don't tempt God. God can see through that trick. God knows what you're doing. Proper context, do not tempt the Lord your God. And when the devil ended all his temptation, he departed from him for a season. That language means that he went away for a little bit, waiting for the next opportunity, looking for the next opening. I'm going to wrap up there. We're going to pick up here next week. We're going to continue talking about the way that God uses Satan as a means for temptation to come into our life. And we're going to talk about the upside of it, which is the trials, the temptations, the problems of this life do produce, according to the book of Hebrews and according to Paul, the end result of temptation in the life of a Christian is that it brings about the peaceable fruit of righteousness. And according to Paul, the trying of our faith creates a trueness, a stability in our faith that creates hope, and hope does not make ashamed. So there is a positive upside to the trials and temptations of this life if you belong to God. And there is a very steep downside to the trials and temptations of this life if you don't, because they prove you for who you are, and they show that you prefer the flesh over God and His Word. So we'll pick up there, and I'll show you next week two Old Testament passages where God says in one passage that he is responsible for David's sin, and another passage that says Satan was responsible for the exact same sin. Because God in his sovereignty was responsible, and the devil was the tool he used to do it. So this concept permeates Scripture. God is sovereign, and in his absolute sovereignty, he uses Satan to accomplish his own purposes and ends. Got all that? All right, good. I went a little long. I appreciate your patience.
On behalf of everyone at Grace Christian Assembly, we thank you for listening to this week's Salvation by Grace message. Remember to visit us on the internet at www.salvationbygrace.org. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.